Whenever you begin a journey, it's good to have some idea of where you're going. When I made my fifth trip to Israel, which some of you were on this trip with me, Jaylen got to go with me for the first time. And I know the very first time you go, it's easy to get information overload. Every ancient building begins to look the same. One pile of rubble looks like another pile of rubble. And so you're not exactly sure at times what you've seen, what you're looking at, or why you've seen it. So I've got several books, and at night before we would go to bed, I would get one of these books out, and it'd have pictures of the various places we were going to go, the sights that we were going to see and enjoy together. And one of them is just a beautiful panoramic view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And everybody's highlight when they go to the Holy Land is to go to Jerusalem. And you see so much, you experience so much, you smell and taste, and you have all of your senses working, and it can become just a little bit confusing if you're not careful. So I wanted her to be able to enjoy all that we were to experience, and so I would show her this panoramic picture of Jerusalem. And I would say, honey, what we're going to see is you're going to see the Dome of the Rock. That's one of Islam's holiest sites. Then directly across from it is another very, very important Muslim mask. And then if you'll look just on the other side, look and you can just see it in the picture. You'll see one of the most holy sites of Judaism, and that is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And then look off in the distance. You can see up over the rooftops, that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Most biblical archaeologists and scholars believe that's the location where Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And so she had kind of a sense of the lay of the land, so that when she stood there, she knew what she was looking at. She knew something of the significance of what she was looking at, because once you get down into the city, it begins to all look a little bit alike. Well, what I want to do today is I want to take us up real high over the Gospel of Luke. I want us to think about Luke's Gospel, and I want us to think primarily about what the most important theme is in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 encapsulates that theme. And it's spoken by Jesus when Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Well, that hits the very core of the Gospel of Luke, the very center of the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Let me read to you what one biblical scholar has written, and it captures that very idea that I've just mentioned to you about Luke 19:10. This is what one scholar has written. "The gospel is not only for Jews, but also for Greeks and for Romans and Samaritans too. It is not only for males, but also for females. Like the wife of Herod's steward. But widows and cripples and prostitutes as well. It's not only for free men, but also for slaves. And indeed for all whom society despises, for the poor, the weak, and the outcast, for the thief and the questioning. And all of these Luke delights to show as particular individuals, a galaxy of rich portraits glittering across his 24 chapters. These are real people, and among them, the human condition is really to be found." It's the longest book in the New Testament, and it's the only book other than the book of Acts, which he also wrote, Luke, that was written by a Gentile Christian. All of the rest of the books in the New Testament were written by Jewish Christians. And this particular author and this particular book shows a unique focus on individuals, people that we learn about in this gospel that we don't hear about in any other gospel. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We learn quite a bit about Mary and Joseph that we don't learn in the other Gospels. We learn about a man named Simeon and a widow lady named Anna. We learn about an unnamed prostitute that anoints Jesus' feet at a dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. We learn about all of these people and more. And the interesting thing about many of the people that we will learn about is they lived on the fringes of society. They weren't a part of the inner circle. They were a part of that invisible clan of people that we have a tendency to walk by and never notice. The kind of people that just seem to blend into the brickwork. The people that are lonely. They feel isolated. They feel crippled by their sin. Over and over and over and over in Luke's gospel, we'll see that Jesus is drawn to people like that. People that think they don't matter. People that feel like they could never fit in. People that have a sense, I'm just not good enough to capture God's attention. People like that and more are the kind of people that we're going to meet in Luke's gospel. But the thread that ties it all together is that reference to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. From the very beginning of the gospel all the way through to the final words of the gospel, that verse stands in the background resonating that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We're going to be in this book for quite some time. As I mentioned, it's the longest book in the New Testament. And at particular places, we're going to take breaks and we'll do other things, but we'll come back and work our way through this magnificent and spectacular book. And maybe the greatest thing about this book is every time we preach it, every time we look at it together, we're going to be thinking about Jesus Christ. He is the main character. He is the central person. He is the one that drives the entire story, for he is the Son of Man that has come to seek and to save the lost. Well, what I want to do with you for the next few minutes, and you'll see how this ties into the Lord's Supper as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. I want to point out to you, like I pointed out to Jaylen, some special features. For Jaylen, I was pointing out special features about Jerusalem, buildings, significant places that she would want to know about before we got there so that she could take it in just a little bit better and not be as overwhelmed with information overload. And so I want us to think about this idea of salvation as a theme that resonates throughout the book. I'll give you the verse. You can turn there or you can listen as I read it. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. And these are words spoken by a man named Simeon. Simeon isn't mentioned anywhere else in the entire Bible. In fact, he steps from out of the shadows onto the stage of redemptive history for just a moment. What a moment it was. Because he goes into the temple precinct and he sees the baby Jesus being held in his mother's arms. And he recognizes there's something special about this baby. And so Simeon says, I have seen, praising God, he's offering praise to God for the baby. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Now, Luke is a Gentile writing for Gentiles, writing for people like you and me who aren't a part of the covenant promises. And he says that he is a light to reveal God to the nations, people like you and me. Simeon recognized that in the baby's eyes, we might say. If you go a little bit further along in the book, you turn the pages to chapter 3 and verse 6. Luke is describing John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and John all quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, about John the Baptist. A voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. But Luke does something Matthew, Mark, and John don't do. He extends the quotation. He makes the quotation longer. He goes from chapter 40, verse 3 in Isaiah, all the way to verse 5, because this is what he wants
to read.
He wants his readers to read. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. There's that word salvation. That all people, all nations will see God's salvation in Jesus Christ. If you turn to the next chapter, just a page over, we have the very first sermon Jesus preached in the Gospel of Luke. It was in a synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus gets up and he quotes Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Why is Luke wanting us to hear those words read? Because those words are the glasses through which we'll read the book, the lenses through which we will interpret the book. He wants Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 to be resonating in the back of our minds with every page that we turn and we think about the ministry of Jesus. So here is Jesus quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee when Israelites would forgive all of those who were indebted to them. So his ministry is to those who are in debt, to those who are oppressed, to those who are held captive, to those who are blind, to those who are poor. And with every page, we see Jesus fulfilling again and again Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. We see what it means that he's come to seek and to save the lost. And with every page, we feel resonating in the deepest part of our being. That's my Savior. That's why I love him. That's why I've given my life to him. That's why he holds me securely in his grip. You turn over a couple of more chapters to chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 22, Jesus is answering a question from John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been incarcerated. In a very short time, he's going to be decapitated. In the midst of his situation, he's beginning to doubt, is Jesus of Nazareth really who I thought he was? And so he sends two of his disciples and they ask him the question that John has put on their lips, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Well, Jesus does something astounding. He reminds him of Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Jesus said. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. People who are blind receive sight. People who limped walk. People with leprosy are cleansed. And people who are deaf hear. And dead people are raised up. And people who are poor have the gospel preached to them. There it is. It stands out like a light in the midst of darkness. This idea of salvation, Jesus coming to bring sinners to himself. As he ministered from place to place and village to village, he would walk in and the crowds were drawn to him like metal to a magnet. And while the religious elite kept him at an arm's distance, those he came to save were drawn to him. In chapter 7, a little bit further along, beginning in verse 48 through 50, Jesus is at a dinner party. He's sitting around a table with a group of Pharisees. Jesus would minister to the self-righteous and he would minister to the down and out alike. And so as he is there at this dinner party, there is an immoral woman. The passage insinuates she's a prostitute, a bad person, and yet she's found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? So what Luke is wanting to do, he's wanting us to ask the same question that those Pharisees sitting around the table are asking in their mind. They're thinking in their mind, who does he think he is forgiving people their sins, particularly a bad person like this? That's the question that Luke wants us to ask. Who is this man who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He came to seek and to save the lost. There's nobody more lost than a woman of the night. In fact, we would often think that these are people beyond God's help, beyond God's reach. People that wouldn't even want to know God if they had the opportunity to know God. But the Gospel of Luke would say to us, why should we be their judge? Why should we determine for them whether they might have in their heart a longing, a yearning, a desire to know forgiveness of sin, to know what it means to be born again and transformed by the Spirit of God? So we turn to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Jesus tells a parable about a farmer that sows seed. And the seed falls on different kinds of soil. And each of those soils represents a different heart, a different response to the preaching of the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus is the farmer. He's preaching and sowing the Word of God. And in chapter 8, verse 11, this is what Jesus says about the seed that is sown on the hard soil. Now, this is the parable. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are the ones who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. So there's a spiritual war going on. That spiritual battle is Satan is seeking to distract and to lead people who know the word of God, have heard the word of God, away from believing in the word of God. So there's a battle taking place. Their heart will either reject or receive. That's what he's saying in this parable. But you'll notice the word saved at the end of the verse. We turn over to chapter 10. We're looking at special buildings, individual sites, like I pointed out to Jalen in Jerusalem. Things that will capture our attention so that when we hear them again, we know how they fit into the overall lay of the land. In chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus' disciples have been casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel. And they return from a short-term mission excursion, and they are very, very excited. And then Jesus says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you're casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. That matters more than anything. In chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer comes up to Jesus. Actually, he's a scribe. He's a rabbinical scholar. And he puts Jesus to the test and he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's the question of the ages. There it is, succinctly and pointedly and clearly articulated by a rabbi. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that we each must answer. We turn from chapter 10 to chapter 13. In chapter 13, someone asks another question, a perplexing question, a penetrating question. Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? Are there only a few that are being saved? We look around at the world that we live in. We look like a sizable number for a church our size, and even probably more in the very first service. And yet you add on all of the people in all of the churches in all of the city and compare that to the number of people in our city or in the Metroplex. We might ask the same question, Lord, are there only a few that are being saved? We turn over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, Jesus is surrounded by the despised, by the religious outcast. And it troubles the Pharisees, and in fact, it infuriates them. This is what chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 say. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And so those who need him were open to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You can't accuse most of us. You can't accuse most of us of being interested in people who don't know Jesus. In fact, we try to keep our families, our kids, we try to corral them in, and we try to keep everybody at arm's distance that isn't like us. We homeschooled our kids. Well, I say we did. Jalen did 99.9% of it from kindergarten through graduation. Every Friday, there would be when we were in Florida, a large home group gathering at our house. And I mean, we'd be inundated. A lot of kids, a lot of families. Every Friday afternoon was the time for them to get together and for the ladies to enjoy fellowshipping together and the children to play we had a big backyard in Florida for them to play in the backyard. And some of them really thought ill of us because we felt like that we needed to be involved in the community. So our kids would play Little League. They'd be in gymnastics. They'd play piano and do piano recitals. So they would think, well, you're endangering the lives of your children. We would try to share, no, we were just trying to be faithful to the Bible. That Jesus got criticized because he would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells three parables to explain why. He tells a parable about a lost sheep, a parable about a lost coin, and a parable about a lost son. And these three parables are intended to explain why he eats with irreligious people, why he associates with people that are unlike himself. Well, everybody was unlike Jesus, even the religious elite. They just didn't know it. And Jesus said in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance." Now, he says that tongue-in-cheek because there's no person who is so righteous that he doesn't need God, that he doesn't need to be saved by Jesus. In fact, Paul said there's none righteous, no, not one. But you know, there's nothing you can do for a sick person that refuses to acknowledge they're sick. You can say, "You've got cancer." "No, I don't. I feel fine. Here's the x-rays." "You've got a tumor." "I don't care what it says. I feel just fine." "You need surgery and you need treatment on that, on the residual effects of that tumor. What might be left behind. I'm sorry. I feel fine. I'm not sick." What can you do for a person like that? Well, really, you can't do anything. That's the story of the prodigal son at the end of the chapter. There's two sons. One is self-righteous. One is unwilling to admit that he has a need. The other is a son that goes off and he consorts with the very worst of people. The parable, the story, leaves it to our imagination as to the kinds of things he did and the places he went. And in the story, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he returns to his father, and his father receives him back into the family and puts a coat on him and gives him shoes and puts a ring on his finger, which is a sign of significance and authority. And the older brother, who represents the religious leader, they're just very put out with their father. And the father says to his older son, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." And then Jesus leaves the parable world and he says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In chapter 18, verse 18, there's a very moral man who's extremely wealthy. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's that question again. It resonates through the ages. Luke doesn't want us to forget it. We just read it a moment ago. First, it was on the lips of a religious scholar. The second time, it's on the lips of a very moral, wealthy man. The man turns and walks away because he doesn't like Jesus' answer. And then Jesus says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard him said, and so who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. In the very next chapter, in chapter 19, we find out that Jesus is the one that can thread the needle with the camel. Because there's a rich man by the name of Zacchaeus, a very wealthy man, who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He says, he's a tax collector, so we know he's not very honest. And so he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much. Half my possessions, I'll give away to the poor. The very things the rich young ruler was unwilling to do, Zacchaeus does. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Then the very end of this passage says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Very quickly, you turn over four chapters to chapter 23. Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's writhing in agony and pain. He's in and out of consciousness. He's near the place of shock. He's losing blood profusely. And then a thief beside him says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. No one is so far gone that if they've got a breath to breathe and a heart that's beating, that they're beyond the reach of Almighty God. And the very book concludes with a call for us to go to the nations and preach the gospel. And so what do we learn from all of this as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? The first thing we learn is that people matter. People matter. People matter to Jesus. We should be the initiator in ministry to people. We may be bashful and shy and a little bit introverted, but God wants to fill us with His Spirit, and that we could be the most extroverted introvert alive. I've been to numerous Bible fellowship group gatherings. I've sat at Bible fellowship group luncheons together, and I sit down and I'm talking to two people in the same Bible fellowship group. They're sitting across from one another. Both been in the class for several years. Good people. I don't mean these aren't insignificant people. These are significant people. When I say significant, they love Jesus, very committed to the church. I could tell by the conversation they hardly know one another, not really. And so I introduced two people that have been in a Bible fellowship group for literally years together, but they don't hardly know one another. The interesting thing is, it's not that they're not good people. They're great people. But that's the way we're raised. When we come, we ought to be on the lookout. That's what Jesus wants us on the prowl, so to speak. Looking for people who need a word of encouragement, who need a friend. It's easy to look past the people that blend into the bricks. The people who come and sit week in and week out and leave, but we'll find out in the Gospel of Luke, we can't be comfortable with ourselves and be like that. People matter to Jesus, therefore they have to matter to us. And then finally, Jesus is the only one that can save. He came to seek and to save the lost. He can save the self-righteous like the Pharisee, and he can save those who live the most immoral of lives like the woman we mentioned earlier. Most of us are somewhere in between. Most of us are somewhere in between the self-righteous and the profligate. Some of us fall in one of the other extremes, but all of us are somewhere on the spectrum. And Jesus came to save us. And he's given us a message And that message is for us to deliver to those wherever they are on the spectrum. Jaylen at 7, converted to Christ. Me at 19, converted to Christ. You might be 62, 70, older, younger. Somewhere you're on the spectrum of self-righteousness and living a very dark life. Jesus came to save you. That's what we celebrate. If we have been saved, we're on the spectrum, and Jesus has come to save us. In just a moment, we're going to distribute the elements. Our deacons will help us, will help me with this, and Pastor Tommy sends, will help me to distribute the elements to our platform people. And so, just hold it in your hand. You might go ahead and get the bread out. Just keep it in your hand. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll take it. We'll all take it at the same time. So let's pray together. Our deacons will come forward. Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name that in these moments we would be reminded with each bite of this little wafer, with each sip of this juice, Jesus Christ came to save sinners among whom we were foremost. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.